Well, in these opening verses in Mark's Gospel, and we will spend most of our time under point two, the dawning of the age, we'll spend most of our time there today, and it'll be a quick charge through the kingdom comes towards the end. In this opening section, we see here the times changing, as Bob Dylan said in the early 60s. Indeed, what Jesus is saying in these sections is very much what has been said in the recent years. See, Dylan said that in the early 60s. You may or may not think that's recent, depending on your age. But towards the end of the 60s, you had Hare, you see, who declared the coming of the age of Aquarius with love and understanding and joy and peace and all those other things that didn't actually quite turn up on time. And since then, in the 1970s, early 1970s now, it's almost ancient history again, you see, we had somebody else declare the new messianic age had come in. He told us it was coming in just beforehand with the great statement that Jesus makes, is almost the same, by saying it's time. And when it was proven to be time by the electoral ballot, he said, now is the day of salvation, quoting another part of the New Testament, which equated himself with God. Yes, we can pick it up again. Equated himself with God. But the same idea that you have here throughout this passage is the coming of something very important, the coming of some incredibly important age, the coming of some incredibly important person. And I've actually listed it under five things, really. There is the coming prophet, of whom we read in this passage, John the Baptist as we know him. It's the coming of the Spirit, for the one who comes after John the Baptist comes baptizing with the Holy Spirit in verse 11. It's the coming Messiah, the one who is so much mightier than the prophet, John the Baptist, and who is declared to be the Messiah in verse 11 with the voice from heaven. So the baptism of the Spirit was verse 8. It's also the coming conflict which we see in the struggle out in the wilderness when he is tempted. And it is the coming kingdom, which is the theme of his sermon in verses 14 and 15. And all that we read in these 15 verses, like any good prologue, like any good overture at the opera and the like, all that you read here, you will find in the rest of the gospel. And this is in some way an introduction to what the gospel is going to be all about, and that's why we spend a bit more time working on this section than on the later part of the chapter. Firstly then, the coming prophet, John the Baptist. He understands himself in two terms, verses 2 and 3. In the picture of Isaiah 40 and the picture of Malachi 3, or it's actually the other way around. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Malachi, which is a small problem to people. Right? It sounds like it was a small problem to him. His memory wasn't working too well, but I don't think that is the case. I take it that he's quoting Malachi as being one of the prophets, and Isaiah, being the first of the prophets, gets the credit for all the books of the prophecy, like David gets the credit for all the Psalms, and Moses gets all the credit for all the law. Not necessarily saying that Isaiah actually said it. Malachi speaks of the coming messenger that God sends in chapter 3, verse 1, and it goes through to the end of chapter 4. God is coming in Malachi to judge the world, to destroy the world, and all unrighteousness. And he starts off by coming to his own people, Israel, to purify them. But before he comes to Israel in judgment, he sends his messenger. This messenger who is coming, who at the end of chapter 4, we're told, is Elijah. Remember that, we'll come to it in a moment. The second quotation is that verse 3, which is chapter 40 of Isaiah. Here is a different picture to judgment. In fact, almost the reverse picture. Here is the idea of restoration. The people in Isaiah 40 are in Babylon. It's during the exile. And God declares, through the prophet, comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. Tell them that their warfare is over. Their sins are forgiven. He is going to come to restore his people out of Babylon into Palestine. And it's put out in terms of another exodus. That you're going to go across the wilderness again, into the promised land again. Only this time, instead of Moses, it will be God himself whom you will meet. And so the messenger's to go out in the highway, and he's to do a Newcastle tollway out in the middle of the desert. All the valleys are to be lifted up and all the hills are to be squashed down so that you can roll on with a steady stream at 70 miles per hour or whatever it is in kilometres. tell what kind of car I drive, can't you? Now, that idea of a very smooth highway, you see, where the people will meet their God. Verse 9 of Isaiah 40 takes that. So in both these passages, you get the idea of God about to visit his people. In Malachi, in judgment. In Isaiah, in restoration. The messenger comes forward and he says, God is about to arrive. At that point, you stop looking at the messenger, don't you? And you start looking over his shoulder to see who's coming right behind him. Because this is a forerunner. There's another thing you see about the coming prophet, who prophesies a coming, and that is, he gets dressed up in unusual gear. Goes around, clothed with camel's hair, which I presume is none too comfortable, and a leather girdle around his waist, which is an unusual article you would expect, seeing they all seem to recall it, and he ate locusts and wild honey, which sounds to me something that's put out by Weight Watchers. But all those pictures are the pictures that remind you of the Old Testament character of Elijah. For Elijah is a solitary man, just like John, who lives out in the wilderness, just like John, and lives off the lean of the wilderness, just like John, and who dresses himself up with a leather belt, just like John. And if you read your Old Testaments in 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll find he dresses himself up in a hairy garment too. However, that actually is a mistranslation. That's a euphemism for the gentle English readers. If you read the Hebrew text, it actually says, Elijah is a hairy man with a leather belt, which presents one with several problems, such as, how much hair would you need not to need any clothing? Or alternatively, why, if all he is wearing is hair, does he need a leather belt? What is it keeping up? Or alternatively, how large is the leather belt that he doesn't need any clothing? You might like to ponder those things in an idle moment. I assure you that moment will be very idle if you spend your time pondering it. Now, John the Baptist is not described in exactly the same terms, but you get the general drift. But that is, he's a larger character. Now, Jesus identifies him as Elijah in Matthew chapter 11. And you also find in Mark chapter 6 that John winds up much the way Elijah was conducted his ministry, in a hostile fight with the king and queen about their immorality. There's a difference to the ending. John the Baptist loses his head, whereas Elijah wins out over the great Queen Jezebel. If you remember, she's leaning out the window welcoming home some trouble on one occasion, having had her face all painted up. So those of you who are anti-paint-on-face can see this is a great sign of judgment that falls upon those who paint their faces, although I don't think it's got anything to do with it. Hanging out the window there when some courtiers shove her out, and the horses down below trample her to death, and the dogs lick up the bone, the blood and the flesh and all the rest of it. And they have off with Jezebel. Now that is an interesting piece of Old Testament stories, which was told to me as a small child, and you can see the imprint it makes on a vivid imagination, that I've remembered it and continue to bring out such useless pieces. But the idea that John is Elijah comes clearly through in so many of the different things, the different symbols, the clothing, the manner of life, the conflicts he has. He is Elijah, and right in the last two verses of the Old Testament, you're told that the messenger that God sends to prepare his people for his coming is Elijah. So, again, we look over the shoulder. And John encourages us to do that because he says, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to undo the straps in his sandals. I am really a nothing compared to he, for I am baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's not quite clear what John meant by baptism with the Holy Spirit. We, of course, know what it means. Those of us who are charismatics and those of us who are non-charismatics, we know fully what it means. We just can't get each other to agree. But what did John mean by such a phrase as being baptized by the Holy Spirit? I doubt whether it's really what we're talking about in charismatic controversies at all. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is commonly symbolized by water. For water and the Spirit both give life, especially the people who live on the edge of the desert. Water is an obvious symbol of life, and the Spirit is life. If you've got the Spirit, you're alive. If you haven't got the Spirit, you're no longer alive. So that you can talk about the Spirit being poured out. Now, there are three different ways that I could think of without much strain that you can find in the prophecies of the Old Testament the Spirit being poured out. One is Isaiah 32:15, where it talks about restoration, that the land will be restored. As water comes to the desert, you can get restoration by the Spirit. Another is the personal experience that you get in, say, Ezekiel 36, which talks about the idea of a new heart being put within the man. But I think the third one is the one that is most likely in the understanding of John the Baptist, given his later life and given this context. And that is the one that occurs in Joel chapter 2, where we're promised that God will pour out his spirit and the old men will see visions and the young men will dream. The old men will dream dreams and the young men will see visions, or vice versa. Now, immediately after that, you then get the picture of the last judgment. What takes place when that happens, when the Spirit is poured out and that takes place, is the sun turns to blood and the moon falls out of its place, the stars fall out, everything comes to its climactic end. That's the end of the whole deal. That's the climax of the history of the world. And so on the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up to speak and says, this is what is being fulfilled that took place in Joel chapter 2, Peter changes Joel when he quotes it and says, you remember, at the end time, this will take place. Joel says, after these things. Peter says, the end time, because this is the end time, when the end of the world will come. So that's what Peter thinks is taking place. And that's what John is looking forward to. The coming of the age of the Spirit, which is the end age. It's the messianic age when everything's wound up, when the world is no longer the way the world was. John is a great preacher of the coming judgment. He sees in the judgment there will be the restoration of God's people, but it's judgment that he's expecting. And you see that from chapter 11 of Matthew, again, and it occurs in Luke's Gospel, that John sends to Jesus and says, are you the one or do we look for another? You see, the fireworks haven't taken place yet. John's sitting there in prison and he knows Jesus is the one who's coming to bring the judgment. Where's the judgment? And you also see it in chapter 19 of Acts, when the disciples of John meet up with some Christians and they haven't heard of Christ and they haven't really understood anything about the Spirit. But John preached about the Spirit, yet they do not know of that spiritual regeneration. And so they are baptized with the Spirit, and that gives us all kinds of problems. Or maybe they're not baptized with the Spirit, and I won't enter into that controversy. I'm just trying to illustrate that John, in his understanding of the Spirit, is very much more hazy than ours, and I think it's still got to do with judgment. You also see in Luke and Matthew that John says he comes and baptizes you with the Spirit and fire. And then Luke, most incredibly in the modern translation, goes on to say, with other things, he taught good news to them. The third coming, you see, is the coming of the Messiah. That's clearly caught up in what John's doing. The one who is so much mightier and worthier than he, the bringer in of the new age. And at the baptism of Jesus, the Messiah is identified. Verse 11, the voice comes from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased. With thee I am well pleased. Now that actually comes from two passages in the Old Testament. The first one, Thou art my beloved Son, comes from Psalm 2 and verse 7. The second, With thee I am well pleased, comes from Isaiah 42. No great wonderment that I should be able to work that out. If you've got a Bible with cross-references, you'll see it's down the bottom of your cross-references. And if it isn't, throw that one away and get another, because it hasn't got those cross-references, it hasn't got any that's worth talking about. I need cross-references in your Bible, either that or a complete knowledge of the Old Testament. Either will do. Now, Psalm 2 verse 7 is about the Messiah. It's the great messianic psalm where God says to his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, the three words are all the same. Anointed is the English word. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, which we transliterate Messiah. Messiah, anointed, the same thing. And the Greek word for it is Christ, Christos, Christ. Exactly the same thing. That's his job description. It's not his name. He's not Mr. J. Christ. Right? He is Jesus the Christ. In later centuries and towards the end of the New Testament, maybe argued it becomes his name, but that's not his name. It's a job description. He's a Messiah. A Messiah is one who's been anointed. Right? The ones who are anointed were kings, priests, prophets. Prophets only rarely. Kings most commonly. And you have promised in Psalm 2 that God's special anointed, God's special Messiah, is going to rule the world. God says, today have I begotten you, ask of me and I'll give the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with iron. You will break them in pieces like iron breaks an old clay pot. You'll smash them in front of you. The second quote comes from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, which is the first of the suffering servant songs. You get a series of these songs from Isaiah 42 through to Isaiah 53. You know the Isaiah 53 one, the one about the servant who comes and dies. He's crucified for the sake of other people. He's not crucified, but he's certainly killed, executed amongst criminals for the sake of others. Who knows any verse from Isaiah 53? Off by heart. Must know one. You learnt one from Sunday school. Yes, good. Say it a bit louder for us. And, yes, that's verse 12. Verse 6, can we finish verse 6 though? We've only got 6a so far. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there were many who were not willing to go forward, David, as you did. Thank you. And then he was bruised for our iniquities. Right? Great verses in Isaiah 53 about the gospel, really, aren't they? About the one who was punished in our place. Who suffered. Now in Isaiah 42 you get the first reference to this servant, and you find that he is so gentle that he does not even break a bruised reed. Notice that that's almost contradictory to the Messiah, isn't it? Who smashes the nations like a piece of iron going through the clay pots. And indeed, as far as we know, and it's impossible to know negatives really, right? You can't know there are no pink elephants, right? But as far as we do know, no one in Israel had ever put together the two images in the Old Testament of the suffering servant who was so gentle that he never broke a bruised reed, and who himself was vanquished and beaten and defeated, and the Messiah, who was the conquering king who would destroy the nations around about. People were looking forward to them. They were confused as to who they were and what they were and what they would do, but no one had ever come up with the conclusion that they were the same person. Until the voice from heaven burst forth on Jesus at his baptism and said, "You are the Messiah of Psalm 2. You are the servant of Isaiah 42. And at that point, all the pieces of the Old Testament fall into place. So those two pieces being put together make a key that give you an interpretation and an understanding of the whole Old Testament. And indeed, of Jesus' ministry. For thereon you know what Jesus is going to do. He is coming to conquer the world by suffering for the sake of the world. It's all written in there if you know your Old Testaments well enough at this point. But only Jesus understands it. The disciples clearly don't. As you and I wouldn't if you and I were there. We're not even sure in Mark's Gospel whether anybody else heard it other than Jesus. But even if they did, they didn't understand it. Immediately, Jesus is driven out in the wilderness for a conflict. The wilderness is the scene of the Satan's domain. The wilderness was the place where the children of Israel were all beaten in the Exodus. The wilderness is the exact reverse of the Garden of Eden. It's not the land of plenty. It's the land where there is nothing. And you see, the idyllic picture you get of paradise in Isaiah chapter 11 is where all the animals can live together in harmony. The snake and the adder, the small child, they're not animals necessarily, the small child, the cow, the lion, the bear, all can live in harmony together. But who is Jesus amongst when he's out in the wilderness? The wild beasts. He has gone out, therefore, symbolically into the presence of the enemy to be tempted, to be tested, to be tried, to enter into the conflict. Because the kingdom, as the kingdom comes in conflict. And as the weeks proceed through Mark's Gospel, we will see that conflict rise and rise until ultimately we see him crucified in that gigantic conflict. But conflict is what this coming kingdom is about, this coming Messiah is about. And it's a conflict of a spiritual nature. He is actually at war with Satan. For those who are unspiritual people, they say, well, that fight's not worth having. But that just shows how much they're the captives of Satan, that they cannot see that their real captivity, where it lies. I mean, to have defeated Malcolm Fraser and replaced him with a Mr. Hayden really is achieved, with all due respects to both of them and to your political persuasions, nothing. Right? For one emperor after another, they're all the same. They'll only raise your taxes. They might raise them for different reasons, but they'll raise them nonetheless. And life changes little. We've changed prime minister after prime minister, and life really is basically the same. But to defeat the one who has power and persuasion of us to the point of our death, which we all face, to the point of our lives, which we all are indulged in, the point of anger and turmoil and fighting and hatred and warfare and jealousy and envy, to actually go into battle with that one can change the very character of life itself. That is the one Jesus is dealing with. Empires come and go, but the empire that Jesus is establishing is the permanent one over the real enemy of mankind. And so he does battle out there. He starts off his preaching ministry in verses 14 and 15, and this, I take it, you're supposed to assume is the message of Jesus throughout his early years. Indeed, we're told in Luke's Gospel that he goes about preaching this message, Luke 4 and Luke 8, 1. Luke 4, 43, Luke 8, 1 will tell you that. And the message is simple. It's time. That's its message. Precisely the same message as Gough Whitlam gave. It's time. There are differences. I think Gough was complaining about 23 years of mismanagement, whereas Jesus is complaining about a lot longer period of time than 23 years and a seriously much more serious mismanagement. Furthermore, he's saying that its time is fulfilled because he actually knows of the promises of God that he is to come to his kingdom. Gough may have known that, but he didn't tell us. But Jesus certainly knows of the promises that were to be fulfilled. And he's saying, these are now coming. And what is it to be fulfilled? The kingdom of God. That's not an area, right? Sort of like the kingdom of Queensland or something or other, or Hutt Valley or Hutt River or whatever it is. That's a kingdom in its area. It's more like the kingdom of nature, which is not an area, but it's everywhere, isn't it? It's where nature rules. I don't think such a thing exists myself. However, if you do use the language, it means everywhere. I mean, it involves my hand, doesn't it? Because nature is involved there. It's everywhere and, in a sense, nowhere. Well, the kingdom of God is where God rules. God's reign is coming on earth. R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. God's reign is coming to earth here. And he comes in the person of his king, his anointed, namely Jesus. And so he declares the coming of the kingdom and calls upon people to respond to that information appropriately by repentance and prayer. Indeed, both John and Jesus have the common message of preparation to people. The kingdom is coming, the judgment of God is coming, God is about to visit and rule and reign, therefore get ready. And the way to be ready is by repentance and by prayer. Now, repentance and by faith. Now, John's message involves baptism. Because I take it, although I don't think I can ultimately prove it, but I think it seems the most reasonable interpretation, that John is actually saying to the Jews, you people are not true Jews at all. You're Gentiles in your attitudes towards God. See, the whole world was divided for them between the Jew and the Gentile, the people of God and the rest. If you're a Jew, you're a child of Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day. If you're a Gentile, you weren't born of the lineage of Abraham, but if you wanted to become a Jew, you could, provided you would be circumcised, provided you would offer the appropriate sacrifice in the temple, and provided you would go and get yourself baptized. John comes to the Jews and says, it's about time you people got baptized, which by implication means you aren't Jews at all. You're a bunch of pagans. And you need to get yourself right with God because God's judgment is just about to fall on his nation. And you better get inside and be right with him. And so his baptism was repentance itself. It was the actual change, it was the way of repenting, with a promise attached that God would pardon the past. Now let's pause for a moment to understand repentance, because that is something that each one of us here needs to be engaged in if we are to meet our God. That is the appropriate response. Repentance does not mean feeling sorry. Two different things. They may or may not go together. You see, you may feel sorry that you have entered into the University of New South Wales. 3 days into session, most people have a tendency to feel sorry, right? But if you are still here, you haven't repented yet. When you drop out, then you have repented. Now, when you drop out, you may not feel sorry. You might drop out for all kinds of reasons. You might drop out because the money ran out. You might drop out because you wanted to get married. You might drop out for any manner of reasons for which you might drop out, but you're not feeling sorry. You may drop out and feel sorry at the same time. You may not, because feeling sorry is not what repentance is about. Repentance is about changing your attitude and your behaviour and your life. That's what it's about, which may or may not go with feeling sorry. And so John calls upon them to become truly what they're supposed to be, Israelites. get right with God. And Jesus called upon everybody to repent. And you'll see what that means as we press through the gospel. So Jesus' message is, the time's come, the kingdom of God's rule is right here at hand. Get ready by turning back to God. I think the Good News Bible, which has repent of your sins, actually gives a misleading idea there of just turning away from the things that are wrong. I think it's more than turning away from the things of God. You've got to stop living the way you're living and now start living a totally different way. No longer living my life for myself, but now living for God. It's a radical, much more radical change than just turning away from a few sins. It's actually got to do with a disease sin itself. Jesus then comes in the rest of the chapter, and I told you it was a quick dash at the end. Jesus then comes in the rest of the chapter as the king, with all the authority of the king. See, he goes to the fishermen and says, all right, you fellas, leave your nets, leave your father, leave the boats, come follow me. Now you think about that for a moment. You see, we've been singing, I Will Make You Fishers of Men from Sunday school days and beach mission, haven't we? So we think it's all fun, and there's a lovely little play about fishers and men, and you can draw kinds of nice Sunday school pictures and the rest. But ponder a moment what Jesus has just done. You've arrived here in the Bible study. Some of you know me, like Jesus knew some of the disciples. And I say to you folks, I know you've enrolled, I know you've paid your fees, but drop it all of it now. You come follow me. I'm not telling you where I'm going, but you just come and follow me. Give up everything. Don't worry about your parents. Say goodbye to them if you like. Ring them up and tell them you're on your way. And come, follow me. See, your deepest seated suspicions about my sanity will just have been demonstrated, won't they? You always had a suspicion about me. Now you know. Megalomania is clearly seen in his whole attitude. The very way in which Jesus treats these people assumes that he is the king who has the rights over them. And so he goes into the synagogue at Capernaum in verses 21 through 28 there. And he teaches with authority. And an evil spirit starts bursting out of a man. He says, shut up and get out of him. And the thing does immediately. And the people are astonished, we are told in verse 27, because of the authority of the man. He teaches with authority. He commands with authority. They had teachers, but their teachers said, oh, well, look, Rabbi so-and-so said such and such, Rabbi so-and-so said such and such, Rabbi so-and-so said such and such, and one of those will possibly be right. Like all the academics in this university, so you don't have a original idea yourself, and you don't stick to any authority. You just quote what other people are saying, always with the proviso that they'll be updated next year anyway. And that is how religion was taught amongst the rabbis. But Jesus says, this is the case. Truly, truly, I say to you, he has an authority which is astonishing. And indeed, they had exorcisms in their day. They'd pray, they'd lay on hands, they'd have another prayer meeting, they'd fast for a day or two, they'd have a special service. Why, they might even fly in an ecclesiastical dignitary, some archdeacon or something or other. They'd all be there, and after 3 or 4 days, sometimes they saw exorcisms take place. Jesus just says, shut up and get out. And the evil spirit leaves. And so he heals with power too. Raises up Peter's mother-in-law. Good illustration, therefore, that Peter was married, isn't it? Because very few people take mother-in-laws on without wives. Says to the woman, get up. And she does. Heals all kinds of diseases. Keeps on casting out evil spirits. But there's one little note that starts to come in now. Whenever the evil spirits speak, he tells them to be quiet. You notice that at the end of verse 34. So this business of telling the evil spirit to keep quiet is not just because he was an inconvenience. There's something more to it, which we'll go into in coming weeks. Why does he keep on saying to the evil spirits, keep quiet? And he goes out, and you'll notice his plan and purpose is to preach the gospel. And it resides in prayer because it's a spiritual battle he's on. He has not come to be a doctor. He is not there to fix up diseases. He has actually come to preach the gospel and to pray. And for that purpose he is working. And he meets up with this leper and shows enormous compassion to the leper. For he breaks with the religious rules of the rabbis by touching the man. Actually touching him. The man says, I know you're able to heal me, if you will. And Jesus says, I will. Be clean. And then again he tells the man, don't tell anybody. Popularity is not part of his mission. Now you and I should know that because we know he's to be the servant who suffers. But his followers were very deeply puzzled. And Mark tells the story to us bit by bit, and I hope we'll come in the following weeks to see that story. Can I encourage you though? That what we need to see at the beginning is if we're to really come into this kingdom and be ready for it, then the appropriate response is not an alert mind, but a repentant heart.
that we actually need to change back and get ready to meet our King, our Lord, our Maker. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for sending your Son into this world, the Messiah who came to suffer for us. We praise you that we can read about him, and we pray, Father, that we might respond to the one who really is there and not to the one of our own imagination, and that you would make us, Father, repentant so that we might turn back and serve your Son as our King. We pray it in Jesus' name.